Well, been trying to see just how deep a hole I could dig with a sermon before I fell in it. And it turns out it takes 3 weeks, not just two. So this will be the second part of a three-week installment on Christmas. And it's amazing, though, to hear a poem that is such a good example of a time when imagination and imagery and fairy tales and all of those things were a vital, important part of our development as human beings. In a day in which screens have taken over our imagination and facts and figures have become our daily whatever, it's important to remember that our lives are also informed by the imagery of song and poetry and plain daydreaming sometimes. So in that in mind, today I want to present a contrast, continuing the contrast we set up last week on Christmas. So next week we will focus on the fusion of pagan and religious ideas and holidays. But this week we're going to look a little deeper into music. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you are present with us, and you always have a lesson that we can take with us and chew on and let it become a part of our worldview. And we thank you that as you build this worldview of Christ in our hearts, that we will become more charitable and more loving because we love the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah was written in 1741. I wanted to read it to you, and I realized there are so many hallelujahs in it that I couldn't quite get there. Now, it's interesting that Jason sang a version. Is that Sam? Is that Cohen? Who's the one that writes Hallelujah?
Leonard Cohen.
Leonard Cohen, a Jew, who wrote it in a almost psychotic fugue of depression. I think he lay around his apartment naked for days, and this strange song, Hallelujah, came forth. And then we have so many little Christian iterations made on it. We have some for Easter and for Christmas. It's amazing, this contribution of a song called Hallelujah. Halal, which is praise. Essentially, Hallelujah means praise God. But Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. That's the beginning. Now from now on, I'm just going to tell you how many times he says Hallelujah. This was written in 24 days. 206 pages of the Messiah. But the Hallelujah Chorus, the next words are, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. And then, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And then 19 Hallelujahs. "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." And of his Christ. "And he shall reign forever and ever." And then it repeats, "And he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And Lord of lords, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah." And then it repeats, "King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings forever and ever. And he shall reign. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Hallelujah. 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 Up until the 20th century, this music was representative of what filled the hearts and minds of Christians at Christmas. Along with many of the hymns we sing from our hymnal throughout Advent and into the Christian season, Christmas season. But strangely, in the last century, in the 20th century, the most popular secular Christmas songs, the number one song, White Christmas, I'm Dreaming of a White, written by a Jewish songwriter, Irving Berlin. It was described by author Philip Roth as a song that de-Christs Christmas and turns it into a holiday about snow. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know, where the treetops glisten and children listen to hear sleigh bells in the snow. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas with every Christmas card I write. May your days be merry and bright, and may all your Christmases be white. And how about It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year by Jewish songwriter George Wiley. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all, with those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings. When friends come to call, it's the happiest season of all. There'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow. There'll be scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long ago. It's the most wonderful time of the year. There'll be much mistletoeing, and hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It is the most wonderful time of the year. Last week we commented. Now today I'm only going to be reading quotes from Jewish authors. I'm not going to say anything that is viewed outside of Jewish culture. Okay? But if you stay long enough, you'll hear the connection. But we remarked last week that Jewish people made up only 3% of North America's population in 1950, and yet they created more than 50% of the current Christmas songs. Christmas songs were written by Jewish songwriters as a means to secularize and de-Christianize the holiday while simultaneously expressing pride in Jewish identity. Ordained Reform Rabbi Dr. Joshua Eli Plout, in his book, A Kosher Christmas, 'Tis the Season to be Jewish, writes, "The main motivations for playing the role of Santa are to make children happy and to spread holiday cheer and goodwill." Plout says Christmas has become an occasion for Jewish volunteerism in a wide variety of areas, most notably feeding the hungry and providing other charitable assistance to the poor and homeless, providing a wide range of volunteering tasks on Christmas Day, and thus allowing many Christians to celebrate the holiday with their family. As renowned Jewish historian Jonathan Sarna notes in his foreword to the book, "Christmas has changed over the years from being a religious holiday that minorities are not a part of to a national holiday that can encompass all Americans, Christian or not." Sarna writes, "You don't have to be a Christian to love Christmas." In much the same way, Christmas itself has been depleted of its theological underpinnings in the public arena, unlike in the homes of churches and devout Christians, homes of Christians, devout Christians in their churches. By the separation of church and state, by the commercialization of the holiday, and by what some may describe as a devious Jewish plot. One more quote. Rabbi Micah Pels writes, "In Christmas and Jews, a time for appreciation, not appropriation." Christmas time for Jews in America is not only marked by Chinese food and movies. For parents of young children, it is also marked by questions. Now, keep this stuff in mind. How come they have lights on their house and we don't? Why don't we have a Christmas tree? Why can't I sit on Santa's lap? These questions are not just about Christmas. They are questions of identity. It is at this time of year that Jewish children in America first realize they are different. That there are some things they do differently than their neighbors. And being different, especially at Christmas, is not always so easy. Our goal as parents, while explaining Christmas to our children, should not be to compete with it. Let's face it, when it comes to holiday shtick, they have us beat. Parents' guiding principle in answering their children's question at this time of year should be appreciation and not appropriation. As Dr. Ron Wolfson has written, it's fine to appreciate the decorations and songs of Christmas, but we must be clear with our children that they are not ours. They belong to someone else. And there's more to that if I can find it. By doing this, we show respect for another religion while also establishing clear boundaries that help our children form their Jewish identity as well. Now, why am I going on with this? I could say a bunch more. There's plenty out there, and all you have to do is read from Jewish sources to understand a Jewish understanding of what's happened. But we know that up until about the 40s, 1940s, Christmas was a very different kind of observation. We're not even going to get into the commercialization, which is really what I thought I would be getting into, which was when giant corporations used Santa Claus and jingle bells and sleighs with reindeers to capture multiple millions of dollars in sales at Christmas time and to create a hype around Christmas in our culture. Not only that, I spent most of the day yesterday, and I could barely walk today, decorating my parents' house. And it's a big house. And why? Because Daddy has to have those lights on. Sorry, Pop, I hope you never see this. But I realized as we went through the day and the untangling of thousands of lights and the, oh, how much garland can one family need? That we were striving to recreate an atmosphere that my mom and dad enjoyed for as long as I've been alive. A time when the children would be attracted back home. A time when it was okay to be sentimental and have warm colors and lights around certain meals that made us feel good. To feel the loss at Christmas when a loved one had passed away during the year. Significant losses cause significant pain around holidays. It's part of our cultural ethos. It's part of what we create as people in America. There are plenty of reasons why from the 50s and the burgeoning of Christmas music, secular Christmas music in the 50s, when many of you were children and teenagers. To know why it pervasively took over the culture at Christmas through the 60s and 70s, 80s and 90s. Dadgum, I mean, all we had to play with every year was sticks. I still remember how badly I wanted a go-kart. I'd only seen two. But I just knew Santa really loved me, and I was nice and not naughty. I could get a go-kart. He always seemed to forget. I got through it. I survived. And much of the American innovation and our cultural expansion took place because of vivid imagination helped on by fairy tales, magic, and visions of sugar plums dancing in our heads, not to mention a little bit of wooziness from eating all that lead paint. That time now is sort of diminishing and fading into past view, and I wanted to look at what the Jews had taken as a challenging project of their own in this culture, to look at how we should now face Christmas. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us that, that's not the scripture you heard read, but he tells us that we are strangers and sojourners in this world. That this is not our home. That our citizenship is elsewhere. That Christmas, up until we got to focusing on that tiny little baby in a manger, was about the advent of the second coming of the King. As Handel's Messiah says, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of our God is now the kingdom of his Christ. And so, with time and refocusing, and a country recovering out of the most massive world war ever, we came home and we retreated into our church sanctuaries and we planted firmly flags in each corner. We closed the doors to the world and said we had conquered evil. We restored family harmony. And we had a sense of cultural Christian pride as Americans. We, of course, had no idea that the runaway expansion of Christmas due to commercial interests and chocolate factories and places like that would have on the culture. And I'm especially right now thinking of Budweiser and those big horses, those Clydesdales, and snow. Just think of how much a part of you that is. Now, since we're talking about Budweiser, it's going to go right over your head. But I still remember Snoopy flying through the air. You remember that? Some of you do. In Budweiser's campaign. That was a long time ago. I just lost my sermon. Sorry, Holy Spirit. And the whole point is here, in the early 1900s, in the face of persecution and worldwide rejection, the Jews in America were feeling their place. But they were also feeling the opportunity in a land of opportunity. And they had this cultural knack for playwriting and screenwriting and for directing movies and writing songs and scores for Broadway plays. It's set at Christmas time, as it said, that when they developed this strange tradition of going out for Chinese food at Christmas. Because the Chinese people weren't celebrating Christmas either, so it worked out. And how a need for to interpret the culture to their children in a way that was healthy. And I just read direct quotes on the success they enjoyed. Not only was Hanukkah taken from a minor holiday in the Jewish calendar to a major focus at that season of the year, they also began to get 8 different nights worth of gifts. All of that an innovation in the last 100 years. Folks, we definitely are standing against a tide. At times, it seems overwhelming of the secular culture appropriating our Christmas. Christmas, the word that means Christ's birth. But I'm hoping that you begin to understand the reasons why things happen like that. And what do we say to new generations who are raised on telephone screens and tablets and Windows 98? What, they've got a new one now? Man, I still remember when I got that Atari thing where you could spin the wheel and the ball would go boop, boop, boop. Oh, excuse me. Things have changed. Times have changed. The usefulness of an active and overactive imagination have changed. Many of us who enjoy those very fairy tales, J.R. Tolkien, just those who enjoy the fairy tales, now view harshly and look down our noses at any kind of magical or secular expression of fairy tales. We see them as anti-Christian enemies of our faith. And as a lover of truth, I hear Jesus talking to me constantly when I say, Lord, I need to love more. I need to love more. And he says, love truth most of all, and you will love more. Let's not be afraid to look into the causes of things that we see as opposed to us, or the reasons behind why people see things differently, especially minority religions in our country. But the Jews have faced this with an amazing creativity in a way of telling their children that it's not their religion. The reason you can't do those things, and it gets me a little bit that they say you can't sit on Santa's lap because those are Christians. That's a little bit weird. Okay, that's a lot weird. Anyway, to explain, to interpret, to take the hard work of parenting and do it. To explain to your children that some things belong to people in the culture who aren't like us. They do things differently because they believe differently from us. But we observe things in a different way. Look, I don't want to talk about whose Christmas it was first. Let's talk about the two different kinds of expressions of Christmas. The cultural, secular expression and the Christian expression of Christmas. And when we come to Easter, and we know more directly about appropriation of pagan cultures and holidays, we look more to what we can do at that as well. Next Sunday, as I said, we're going to look into a little bit more about the imagination and the tales of culture and where they come from, about how they affect our worldview and our upbringing, about the dangers and about the values of allowing our children to think for themselves. The answer here, folks, is not to cloister ourselves away, nor our children away, to keep them from being exposed. You know, I used to think if I could just protect my children from everything, it'd be okay. And then one day, the world hit my family with a 2x4. And because we didn't run from the world and because we didn't reinterpret or imagine the world away, we were able to help them understand the world in which they live. But when I decided to become a pastor because God wouldn't stop calling me, I found out that I was going to have to go to school, which just killed me, believe me. So at the age of 30, I enrolled in college. I decided to major in a very useful degree field, philosophy. You know anybody that's been hired as a philosophy major? It's a throwaway degree. Anyway, I sat in that class and watched a former Christian, an atheist, dean of philosophy, destroy the faith of little Baptist boys and girls. A faith that really didn't belong to them. They'd just been taught how to recite everything. A faith they'd never thought about or wrestled with or even questioned until a man came and kicked the stops out from under them. And then they cried their way through the semester. And he enjoyed making mincemeat of their faith. And God gave me a little ministry of coming alongside these kids outside in the common area and just talking to them and saying, how much of what you believe is what you believe? How much of it is what your grandma told you you believe? We owe our children more than just to hide them from the realities of this world, but to explain it thoroughly to them. I didn't plan an ending for the sermon because I really didn't know how I'd get it started. So Next week, we'll poke a little further fun into some popular imagery. But it's important for us to realize that we have our instructions as regards holidays, observations of rituals, of food and drink. Let no one judge you. Let no one hold you to task on account of rituals, of phases of the moon festivals, and other things. When you're in Christ, you've been set free from such things. So let's, at least today, unload our guns. Realize that the hordes aren't at the door trying to destroy our Christmas. They just want to take Christ out of your mouth. If they can. Was he really in your heart? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom you give us to accept that we live in a world that is not our home, filled with cultures of every kind, traditions and habits that are unspeakable to us. But many times, often, there's an interpretation and a reason that can be found out. But God, we know that some of our holidays are filled with demonic intentions, filled with hurtful ideas and thoughts. Help us to not only be apprised of these things, but to be teaching our children the truth. And be with us, especially in this time of year of sentiment, a time when our hearts are warmed by the presence of family and friends, to remember that Christ not only has come as a child in a manger, but He is coming. His advent is very soon. We look forward to the coming of your Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend a few minutes to reflect on this message, and then we'll continue to serve.